Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. Hear now the word of our God. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is the word of our God. There are two chiasms in our passage tonight that structure what the message of this chapter is doing. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 verses in our poem for tonight. And the first chiasm takes the first half, the first 11 verses, and the second chiasm is found in the second half. And the first chiasm is organized around this comparison of Sodom and Jerusalem at the middle in verse 6, with the devastation of Zion at the beginning and at the end. The second chiasm is organized around the collapse of Jerusalem at the middle, with lessons for the nations at the beginning and at the end. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, Sodom, Jerusalem, and Us. Because we're the nations. We're the Gentiles. In fact, in the early church, Edom was regularly used as a type, as it were, of the Roman Empire. And so since the early church lived in the middle of the Roman Empire, they would often make applications directly from Edom to Rome in ways that
modern preachers oftentimes make comparisons in similar ways to America today, or whatever nation you happen to live in. Because honestly, it fits. And if the shoe fits, perhaps you should wear it. Because Lamentations 4 is in one sense, sure, it's designed as a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. We're kind of getting used to that here in Lamentations. But with a zinger at the end, with a warning to Edom, a warning to the nations, your time is coming. Your end will come. We live in a day of remarkable contradictions. I mean, it's one of those sort of like Charles Dickens, yeah, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But that's sort of always how it's been. It was interesting as I was this afternoon reading some Luther quotes to some of the young folks who came over for lunch. And Luther has some quotes about marriage where he talks about how, Luther says in the 16th century, nowadays it seems like people don't want to have kids. You're like, really? kids are just a hassle. They just get in the way. They just want to have their own comfortable life. And kids are just... Luther's saying this in the 16th century, and we think that it's some sort of newfangled, oh, now people don't want to have kids. Well, these are the sorts of things that happen, that come around from generation to generation. And so that's where it is a very common thing. Just like Dickens could say of the French Revolution times, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In the same way, this is sort of the way it's always been. In our day, never before in human history has a woman been able to stand up against sexual harassment with such confidence that her story will be taken seriously. And that's a good thing. And yet, never before in human history has pornography been so widely available and accepted, so that, in a sense, the debasement of women exists at precisely the same time that their stories are being taken so seriously. And you sort of look at the whole debacle in Hollywood right now and say, seriously? Nobody saw this coming? Nobody saw this? I mean, it was everywhere, and yet... So it's sort of this best of times, worst of times. But that's where... When God speaks into a situation, that's where, the warning to Edom at the end, when God says, or the poet says, your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. In our day, sin is sort of just, if it means anything, means something I don't like. But for God, the terms iniquity and sin still matter. And that is what brings judgment upon a people, upon a nation. Now, it's worth noting that the first word of chapter 4 is also the first word of chapter 1, is also the first word of chapter 2. In our translations, it's translated how. It could also be translated alas, or woe. And it's one of the markers for a lament. It's a marker saying, sort of, this is, be prepared for a lament to follow. But something's changed. Chapter 3, perhaps, has altered the way the poet is now conceiving what he's doing. Because even though, yes, we have this acrostic poem using all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, yet, whereas in chapters 1 and 2, there were these lengthy triple lines in each verse, here in chapter 4, it shrinks down to 2. I mean, chapter 4 is much shorter than either chapters 1 or 2 or 3, for that matter. In other words, the poet is beginning to wear out. And that shows in the very structure of the poem. Lamenting is exhausting. Lamenting wears you out. But on the other hand, there's no other way. You can't just sort of ignore grief, pretend it doesn't exist, and I mean that's called denial. It's one of the stages of grief. it happens. But then you have to deal with it. If you try to take shortcuts with grief, you simply bypass the process and make it worse. Psychologists have analyzed sort of various stages of grief, and actually you can see how the Book of Lamentations fits so much of this. But it's also important to recognize that it's not a one-size-fits-all model where everybody goes through a sort of a cookie-cutter process. When someone is in the middle of their grief, it's not that you can say, oh, well, here's the stages you're going to go through, and then everything will be fine. That's not exactly what people need to hear when they're in the middle of it. When someone's in the middle of their grief, often all you can do is sit in silence and listen. When they're ready to talk, they'll talk. But until then, just sit with them. It's something I pointed out at the beginning of my series on Job. Job's friends say lots of useless things. But there's one thing that Job's friends did really, really well. And that's the part, we only get one verse on this, because what they did was they sat for 7 days in silence. And the reason why it only gets one verse is because, well, they were silent. But maybe it would be worthwhile to have a whole book about silence, except that it would take too many words. So just have a book with no words in it. Just turn pages. And that's about how long it should take. Because sometimes what a person needs is not words. What they need is someone to just sit in silence at their feet. When they're ready, they'll talk. Indeed, I would also say that we will not be wiser than Job's friends until we have sat silently longer than they did. So, sit for at least 8 days. So let us sit and listen to our poet in his grief. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. Changed? Now, they knew in the ancient world too, gold doesn't change. It's one of the very few things in nature that doesn't change. Silver tarnishes, all sorts of, but gold doesn't change. Medieval alchemists were all trying to figure out, how can we figure out how to change lead or other substances into gold? Nobody ever was like, oh, how can we change gold into something else? And yet, someone here has succeeded at changing gold into something else. They've changed gold into clay, which, of course, is not only impossible, but undesirable. Now, the imagery here in verses 1 and 2 is that of the temple artifacts, the gold, the pure gold, the holy stones, which now lie scattered at the head of every street. But then it switches in verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. The point of the temple, the point of the gold of the temple, was this is where God is supposed to dwell with his people. And the Israelites understood that there's a connection between the temple and the people. God desired to dwell not just in a temple of gold and stone, but in a temple of human hearts. And verses 1 and 2 connect the idea of gold in the temple with the precious sons of Zion. Because someone has done the impossible. The precious sons of Zion have been turned from gold to clay. History is supposed to move from humanity created from the dust of the ground, from clay to gold. That's the way it's supposed to go. But now everything is turned on its head. Everything's going backwards. And now gold is turned to clay. Indeed, everything gets turned on its head. Think about the jackal in Scripture. The jackal is very rarely used as in a positive sense. Usually the jackal is sort of... The jackal is a scavenger. The jackal is one of those animals that just, like, you know, stay away. But here, the jackal is a better example of maternal care than human beings. Even the jackal cares for her young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel. My people allow their children to starve. this week in the WSBT ran the segment on foster care featuring Joel and Jamie, and it's worth reflecting on how this is something, you know, you see the drug epidemic and what it has done. It's a different sort of siege than the armies of Babylon, but the effect is the same. Children begging for food, but their parents don't provide it. No one gives to them. And when a society collapses, no one is safe. Verse 5 speaks of the wealthy. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple, royalty, embrace ash heaps. The wealthy may try to blockade their doors and hide from the chaos in the streets, but it will find them. And in verse 6, the poet looks around for a comparison of the severity of God's judgment against Jerusalem. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Why Sodom? Well, Sodom is the classic example of God's judgment on a city. God destroyed Sodom with fire from heaven. Why? Because of their sin. And what was the sin of Sodom? So often the issue is brought up is homosexuality. But that's actually not set forth as the issue. Ezekiel 16, for instance, says the sins of Sodom were pride, gluttony, refusing to help the poor, and abominations in the generic. Ezekiel 16 goes on to say that Jerusalem was worse than Sodom. Genesis 19, when it tells of the story, shows a city that has degenerated, and is, in that sense, homosexuality was simply one of many sins of Sodom. And the poet says that Jerusalem's punishment is more severe than the punishment of Sodom, because Jerusalem's sin is worse than Sodom. So, but also think about the implications of the comparison. What was God doing in the destruction of Sodom? Before God destroyed Sodom, he first came to Abraham and talked it over with him. Abraham pled for Sodom, asking that, talking God down from 50 all the way down to 10. If there's only 10 righteous men in Sodom, spare the city. And the Lord agrees. But there were not 10 righteous men in Sodom. There was only one, Lot. When you look at God's conversation with Abraham, God says in Genesis 18, as he's prefacing his conversation with Abraham, God says that all nations will be blessed through Abraham. And because of this, he will not hide from Abraham what he is doing. For I have chosen him, God says, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It's worth noting that Abraham's judgment on Sodom, when Abraham talks God down to 10, will become the way that God judges Israel. So long as there is a significant remnant, a righteous remnant, God preserves Jerusalem. But when Jerusalem becomes worse than Sodom, only then does God's judgment fall. Because what was the judgment on Sodom? The judgment on Sodom was God's last day's eschatological wrath poured out on one city in advance, as in a way of, in a sense, prefiguring this is what God is going to bring on all nations someday. Beware and don't be like them. But when, and so, you know, fire from heaven falls upon Sodom. And even so, the judgment on Jerusalem then becomes, because Jerusalem has become worse than Sodom, Ezekiel 16 goes into great detail, gory detail, ugly detail, horrific detail on how Israel is worse, Jerusalem is worse than Sodom. And the judgment on Jerusalem becomes in that way also a prefiguration of the final judgment. God's judgment falling on Jerusalem now, in a sense, bringing Sodom's judgment into the fore as Jerusalem is judged by fire. And you see this in verses 7 and 8, because these princes, the same ones who feasted on delicacies in verse 5, are now reduced to ashes and soot. And the effect of their enforced fasting, as it were, is clearly seen as their skin turns black and shrivels. They are reduced to hideousness as they become dry as wood, their skin shriveled on their bones. If you've seen people who have gone through extreme famine and are close to death, their emaciated forms are just, it's just horrific to look at. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger. Verses 3 and 4 talked about the children. Now we hear about their mothers. Dying by the sword would be a painful way to die, but it would be a better death and certainly a quicker death than wasting away to hunger. Because when you are crazed with hunger, you just might do the unimaginable. We're not talking about just any women here. We're talking about compassionate women. And this word compassionate comes from the Hebrew word meaning womb. The very way in which we're talking about the kindest, most motherly mothers you know. And yet, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because like I said earlier, we're living in the middle of another invasion. The drug epidemic besieges us. Parents are rejecting their children in order to pursue a life of drugs and all that goes with that. And yet it's important to recognize these mothers love their children. Yet they are so twisted and turned by their own cravings that they are destroying their children, devouring their children, all for the sake of the next high. And yes, we must do something for the sake of these children. But the first thing we must do is weep for their mothers. Weep for those who are afflicted and destroyed by the evils around them. Because the mothers of Jerusalem weren't doing this because they were just such wicked women. The mothers of Jerusalem were called compassionate mothers, loving mothers, mothers who cared for their children, who, because of circumstances beyond their control in some respects, find themselves doing things they would never do if they were thinking straight. But they're not thinking straight. It's important to say, it's not just, what did the mothers of Jerusalem do to deserve this? Oh, you can say, their sin participated in the sin of Jerusalem. Okay, fine. But what did they do to deserve the invasion of the Babylonians? And in the same way, so much of what happens around us, you can point to particular actions that certain people take that's why they're a drug addict, but there's also so much around them that wasn't their fault. So we need to be really careful not to just sort of say, if they're a drug addict, it's all their fault. Well, that goes a little bit far. Recognizing so often, it's been eye-opening in dealing with some of the folks on the West Side, just how devastating it is to be completely abandoned by all semblance of sort of paternal, especially, but also maternal in some respects, care and upbringing. It's just devastating for your moral compass. What happens when you don't know what to do, where to turn, where to go, how to look? You have no examples to look to for here's how you should live. And here's the scary part. The guys I'm dealing with on the West Side, these are the cream of the crop. These are the guys who grew up in the church. These are the guys who are doing better than all their friends. I don't have access to the guys who are doing worse. But yet, in the brief interactions I get from time to time, I'm like, where would you begin? How would you even start? So this is where, yes, we often say, yes, we must do something. Well, do something right. The first thing we must do is weep. The first thing we must do is weep for those who are afflicted and destroyed by the evils around them. Verse 11 may not sound like a very hopeful conclusion to this first half of our poem. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. But actually, this is a verse full of hope. Because the opening line says, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. That's actually the same verb used in chapter 3, verse 22, when the poet says that the Lord's mercies never come to an end. God never uses up his mercy. His mercies are new every morning. His wrath, however, can be used up. And that's the point. That's when it says that the Lord gave full vent to his wrath, it means his wrath is finished. Now, how can God's wrath be used up? Well, it's because God's wrath only exists because of sin. God's wrath, his hot anger, is in fact the exercise of his love and mercy. Because he loves his people, therefore he is angered when his people rebel. God is angry with murder, rape, abuse. He is angry when the powerful use their power to harm others. Indeed, you cannot possibly love in a sinful world without getting angry. It is your anger that drives you to do what is right and to make things right. Because that's what God's anger is doing. The difference is, his anger is always driven by true love, whereas our anger is too often perverted and twisted by our perverted and twisted loves. But the first half of our passage ends with God's wrath being used up in consuming the foundations of Zion. The fire of God's wrath has consumed Jerusalem as it had consumed Sodom long ago. And that's where there's some good news, even though it may not sound like it at first. Because what happened when God's fire burned Sodom? No one survived, except Lot and his daughters. But when God destroyed Jerusalem, there's a big chunk of people, the remnant survives. But what does this mean for the nations? What does this mean for us? And that's where the second chiasm in verses 12 to 22 takes us from Jerusalem to Edom with a focus on the nations, on the Gentiles throughout this half of the chapter. The kings of the earth did not believe that, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that in his day it had become the unshakable confidence of Jerusalem that no one could capture the city because the Lord was present in his holy city. And that was true. As long as the Lord remained in his holy temple in Jerusalem, no enemy ever captured Jerusalem. But shortly before Nebuchadnezzar's attack in 587 BC, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, leaving the city, and therefore leaving the city open and vulnerable to attack. Jerusalem is now a sitting duck. But watch what the nations are doing in this chiasm. First, in verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe anyone could conquer Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar may not quite have shared this belief, but probably the surrounding neighbors of Judah did. Edom, Moab, Ammon, all had seen multiple instances of divine protection shielding Jerusalem over 500 years. So the nations believed that God was protecting Jerusalem. But watch how the nations keep popping up throughout our chapter. Verses 13 to 15, we hear the reason. We hear the sins of the prophets, the iniquities of the priests. What is this sin? Well, they shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. And this is worse than Sodom, because the prophets and priests are supposed to defend the righteous, the innocent. But instead, they have shed the blood of the righteous in the midst of the holy city, thereby turning Jerusalem into an unclean city. Indeed, so unclean are they, so defiled with blood, that even the Gentiles refuse to accept their presence. They wandered blind. Here we have the priests and the prophets are wandering blind through the streets, so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried to them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The leper was to cry out, unclean, unclean, do not touch. But the prophets and priests of Jerusalem are so hideously defiled that even the Gentiles will want nothing to do with them. Isaiah speaks of how the exiles should come out of Babylon, touching no unclean thing. But here, the prophets and priests of Jerusalem themselves are unclean. Jerusalem no longer has a place among the nations. When it says that they shall stay with us no longer, that means the nations are saying that Judah is such a miserable excuse of a nation that they are removing Judah from the list of nations. When God's holy nation is excluded from the roster of nations because of how corrupt they are, that's not a good sign. And the same is true today. You see it when pastors are guilty of sexual infidelity, when churches are guilty of covering up scandal, when churches become more concerned with power and prestige than with holiness in action. And the result is that the nations are scandalized. Think of how Paul says in 1 Corinthians that even the Gentiles do not approve of the scandal of a man having his father's wife. This sort of thing has been going on all throughout history when the church becomes even worse than the nations. And so verse 16 says, the Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. God had said to Eli the priest centuries before, those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced. And so in verses 16 and 17 you see this contrast between how the Lord has scattered his people, even the priests and the elders, and then how our eyes failed, watching vainly for help, waiting for a nation which could not help. Now, what is this referring to? A nation that could not help? Well, the Lord was supposed to be their help. But the people of Jerusalem often turned to other nations. Indeed, there were those in Jerusalem who thought that Egypt could save them from Babylon. But the Lord declared that Egypt was a broken reed that would pierce the hand of the one who leaned on it. And so, instead, Jerusalem's days were numbered. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. So far has Jerusalem come from trusting in the Lord that they are now turning to other nations around them. They're now looking for others to rescue them. I mean, it's so tempting to look to political factions and parties to save us, to look for, if we just sort of figure, and that's where we're watching vainly for help if we are looking to the nations, if we are looking to other things around us to save us. And so instead, Jerusalem's days were numbered. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The Lord had carried Israel on eagle's wings out of Egypt. Now the pursuers are swifter than the eagles in the heavens. All the world has been turned upside down. And any thought that the Lord's Messiah would save them is shattered. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now, Undoubtedly, there's a reference here to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. He was captured by Jerusalem, blinded, and died in captivity. But patristic commentators all saw something more here, because the Lord's anointed, that's the Lord's Messiah. And while there's definitely a Zedekiah reference here, it's worth noting that Israel's hope was indeed that under Messiah's shadow they would live among the nations. The fathers were right to see that the Lord's anointed here points us forward to the Lord Christ. And we saw this morning how Psalm 93 points us to the incarnation of our Lord. And we see here tonight how the judgment of Jerusalem, the judgment of the Lord's anointed, is in fact the very way in which God's blessing comes to the nations. After all, God had said to Abraham 1,500 years before, God had said to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. But that can only happen when the seed of Abraham endures the judgment of Sodom, when the son of David endures the judgment of Jerusalem. And that's where I can't help but point out that that's because Jesus is the remnant of all of the cursed peoples of the earth. Who is the survivor of Sodom? Lot and his daughters. Who were the sons born to his daughters? Moab and Ammon. Who's the Moabitess? Ruth. Through Ruth, we know that Jesus bears in his own body the blood of Sodom, the city under God's curse. Who else was under God's curse? Well, the Canaanites. God said, destroy them all. And what's the very first story we hear when we come into the Battle of Jericho? We hear about this one Canaanite woman who survives, Rahab. And she winds up marrying, what was that, Boaz's grandfather? She's also in the line of our Lord Jesus. And if you want to make it any better, who else is under God's curse? Well, the house of Ahab. And there's one surviving son of Ahab's house because there's one of his, Athaliah is his, daughter, granddaughter, and she marries into the house of David. And so that Joash, that one little boy who survives all the destruction of Ahab's seed, winds up in the royal line. I mean, over and over and over again, God is bringing all of these cursed peoples into the line of his son, our Lord Jesus, because when he comes and now takes the curse of Sodom, the curse of Canaan, the curse of Israel, the curse of all of the cursed peoples of the earth, when Jesus, he is the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, who is captured in their pits. And he is the one of whom we say, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. This is indeed what Lamentations, if Lamentations is going to have any hope at all, if Lamentations is going to have any sort of belief in God's promises as Israel knew them in his own day, it has to be talking about what God would do in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus descended into hell. He descended into the pit in order that he might bring life to his people through his resurrection. And the fathers regularly comment on this passage in Lamentations. I've read quite a bit in the fathers, but I never noticed how prominent this verse is in the early fathers. They love this verse. They think this is one of the best passages in Scripture for showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. But they recognize that it's because here, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. That this is talking about that this there is a future for the people of God. There is a future not just for sort of the Jews living in Israel, but so that the gospel might go out to the nations, that we may live among the nations, that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. But then in verse 21, the poet suddenly turns to one of these nations, to daughter Edom. Not the daughter of Edom, just like it's not daughter of Zion. It's rather daughter Edom or daughter Zion. Zion is the young woman who should have been the bride, but instead became the adulteress back in chapter 1. Now the poet speaks of daughter Edom. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. There are definite echoes of Psalm 137 here. Psalm 137 says, Edom had cried, lay it bare, in the day when Babylon was attacking Jerusalem. Now Lamentations 4 says that Edom shall strip bare as she drains the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. Now the contrast being made here is that daughter Edom is going to receive the full judgment of God. Edom's sin has not been judged yet, but your turn is coming. No nation can escape judgment forever. Babylon falls, Persia falls, Greece falls, Rome falls. Every nation under heaven, every empire has fallen, except those of today, and they're crumbling and they are going to fall. It's just a matter of time. I mean, it can be hard to read these words. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. It can be hard to say those words. It can be hard to sing Psalm 137, where the psalmist declares, O daughter Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Actually, to even call Babylon, O daughter Babylon, is as rich with irony. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. But when judgment falls upon a nation, that judgment falls upon the whole nation, and every part of it pays the price. Even as the tender mothers devoured their children in Jerusalem during the Babylonian siege, so also the children of Babylon will suffer in the wrath to come against Babylon. Because Babylon in Psalm 137 is very much in the position of Edom in Lamentations 4, symbolizing the city of man in his opposition to the city of God. And until the city of man, until Babylon the Great is cast down and destroyed, there will never be peace on earth. It is only when the kingdom of Satan is overthrown and the kingdom of God is established that salvation will come to all the earth. And sure, Edom stripping bare and Babylon's little ones being dashed against the rock sounds like a horrible end. And it is a horrible end. But remember what this is talking about. Hell is a horrible end. That's what it's talking about. Because what are all of these judgments? Sodom, Jerusalem, Babylon. These are the pictures of God's final wrath, final judgment against sin. That's why verse 22 also speaks of how the punishment of daughter Zion is over. Because there is hope for the one who trusts in the Lord and turns away from sin. Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wine, the wine of his wrath, to the dregs for us. Therefore, all who hope in him are restored from exile and brought home. He will keep you in exile no longer. And that's where, as we sing these words, we are to long for the way in which God will bring these little ones out of Babylon, out of this, out from under this wrath and curse that is coming. I mean, that's part of why we need to be active in seeking, you know, whether it's through foster care, whether it's through sort of through coming with the people we come in contact with. I mean, like I said earlier, being sort of upper middle class out in our nice little comfy zones, it's not going to go away if we ignore it. The only way that anything will change is if we actually love those who are afflicted. It's only through caring for those who are cast down. And even then, we have no promise that this nation will recover from this assault. And I mean, I've got friends who are involved in trying to figure out, okay, what do we do about this drug problem? And they're like, okay, making it illegal doesn't seem to work, but making it legal doesn't seem to work. Different states have tried different things, and it's not going well anywhere. What do you do about it? We have no promise that somehow if we just all do the right thing, everything will be fine. But as we consider the judgment that is coming upon all the nations of the earth, our nation just as much as any other, we must consider, what does it look like for us to be in exile no longer as we show forth the mercy and the love of Jesus to those who are afflicted, as to those who are perishing and who are going to have their heads dashed against the rock, because that's what happens when empires fall. That's what happens when nations come crashing down. The weak and the helpless suffer the most. So let us be heedful and remember that our Lord Jesus has passed through that judgment, and he calls us to then walk together as his people before the watching world, that we might perhaps by his grace rescue some. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, have mercy, because we see the judgment that is at hand. We see that this horrific disaster that fell on Jerusalem was not just some historical event so many centuries ago, but it prefigures and shows forth what is coming upon all the earth. And we thank you that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, as your anointed one, who endured the wrath, who descended into the pit, that he might redeem us, that he might, through his resurrection, raise us up to newness of life. And have mercy on us, Lord, and help us to live as those who are called and renewed by your Spirit, that the Spirit of your mouth might be at work in us to shape and to mold and to teach the nations to observe all that you commanded. Help us, Lord. Help us, because we are weak and frail, and we need your grace every day. We need your mercy. We need your power, because only your power can take this dead world and bring life to the dead. Have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.